Hebrews chapter 10. You can find it on page 1006 in the Pew Bible. This time I will read alone from verse 1 to verse 18. Please give your attention to the Word of God as we have it here in Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, this here is a challenging book. Did you follow all that? Did you get all of it? It's challenging. So why work hard on it? Well, God here is telling us what he's done for us. There are religions that tell you what to do for God. And then there's irreligious people who don't care. But the Bible says both those groups of people have a problem. Told us in the previous chapter, the irreligious people have a problem because verse 27 above, it's appointed for us once to die and after that comes judgment. That's a problem. But here, the next few verses say that the religious person has a problem. His sacrifices can't make him perfect. Notice that in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These things can never, verse 1, by the same sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near. And it's saying that of the best, you could say, of the religions. Old Testament Judaism, which God set up. If the ancient Jewish sacrifices that God set up in great detail couldn't do the job, then the Buddhist sacrifices won't do it. The Hindu sacrifices won't do it. The pagan sacrifices won't do it. Obviously, those who deny or disrespect God have a problem. This one says even those who are respecting God by sacrifice have a problem. And so then we read this chapter. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done for you. It's not about the sacrifice that you offer. It's about the sacrifice that God has offered. There was a funny discussion in youth group on Tuesday night. One young woman goes to another church and she's given something up for Lent, and then suddenly she was wondering if she could eat what Mrs. Almond had made us for dinner. We don't do Lent in this church. We don't give something up for Lent. First, because it's not in the Bible. But secondly, because it is so hard to get it just right, what you're doing. I'm not going to say there's never any value to that, but you have to be so clear on what you're doing. Because it's so easy to start to think that it's about what you give up for God. And the message here, the message of the whole scripture is, no, it's about what God has done for you. Perhaps you feel guilty and uneasy. And that's because there is a standard and there is a judge and you don't measure up. But the answer is not to deny the judge or the standard, like the irreligious. Nor is the job to get busy doing something to prove yourself to God, like the religious. The answer is to receive what God has done for you. This then is the point here, that we need to grasp this key difference between gospel and religious activity. Everybody knows gospel is an irreligion, but what's the difference between gospel and religious activity? That's what he's talking about here. So he begins by saying this, the first four verses make this point. The Old Testament sacrifices, what we read about in Exodus 29, that was inadequate. That's what he says there in the first verse. The law, he means the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, part of which we read. He means especially the sacrifices. That has but a shadow of the good things to come. What are the good things? He's just spent nine chapters talking about the good things. And they've reduced to the very simple answer, Jesus. Jesus. He's a better priest than the others. Because even though he's been tempted, like the rest of us, he's sinless. And that's left him not unsympathetic with us, but more sympathetic. Because he has withstood the full force of temptation. More than we understand. He understands how strong it is. Jesus is a better priest because even though tempted, he's sinless. He's a better term of office. Some of the Old Testament priests were pretty good priests. You get attached to them and they die on you. Jesus has already done that. And he's risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and he won't die on you again. He has an eternal term of office. It's a better term. He's a better sacrifice. He is a better sacrifice because he sacrificed himself. Not a goat or a bull. He's in a better sanctuary, not one on earth, but one in heaven. And all this is set up, it sets up a better covenant. A way of approaching God by what God has done for us. Not a mixture of God and our doing. He sets up a covenant where God works on us on the inside. A covenant, we talk about grace, not works. What's that mean, grace, not works? It means it's about what God has done for us. It's not about what we work for God. So it says here, since the law has only the shadow of the good things to come, the good things to come. When the law was in force all the years that we call BC, it was future. But now it's come. What was future for a while is now present for us. And it says that they shadow. There were lambs that were sacrificed morning and evening. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. There was the shadow. Jesus is the reality. The shadow cast on the wall. You can kind of see the shape of the person. But you don't really see the person. You can say it's a fat person, but you don't know which fat person it is, all right, when you see the shadow. And so the shadows, the law and the sacrifice were the shadows. They don't do the real job. But he says, what's the real job? Back to verse 1, it says, make perfect those who draw near. And you say, well, wait a minute. Is anyone perfect? Those sacrifices didn't make the worshiper perfect, but am I perfect? Well, if you're a believer, you're perfect in this sense. It's not that we're morally perfect. The Bible is very clear. If we say we have no sin, we lie. We all sin in many ways. Those are quotes from Scripture. But before God's judgment seat, there's only two verdicts. Guilty or not guilty. That's how law works. It's not your teacher. A, B, C, D. No. It's guilty or not guilty. And God is not grading on a curve. God is not saying that he has 100 million seats in heaven and he'll take the best 100 million. That's not how God works. God is the judge, and are we guilty or are we not guilty? And we are all guilty. And so God has made a way. As it said in the previous chapter, he says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But it also says, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. And so what he was saying is, from way back, God has been making it clear that he will accept the God-approved substitute to die on our behalf. God's law appointed bulls and goats and lambs for various sins and situations. And all those things foreshadow Jesus. He's the real substitute. And so as he's absorbed the penalty due to us for our guilt, we are given. We are credited his righteousness. And so what happens when Jesus is our substitute? What happens is that he has absorbed the penalty, and so God says, not guilty. Not guilty means, in a sense, we are perfected. That is, God judges us righteous. If you want a big term, it's definitive sanctification. God definitively declares us holy and perfect. He declares us his children, and so we have access to God for the sake of Jesus, who absorbed our guilt and gave us his righteousness. This was pictured in the tabernacle and in the temple, where only the high priest once a year could go into the most holy place, and not without the blood of the sacrifice. And by that, God was symbolizing that he had come near to Israel and he wanted to be with his people. And yet the way to the holy place was not yet open. But when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple ripped from top to bottom to say that now the way to God is open. And we can walk in, not just into some physical room in Jerusalem, but into God's presence in worship and prayer and forever in heaven. How are we perfect? We're perfect in this sense. Declared not guilty. Declared God's children. Declared to have access to God. So that's what Jesus does. The Old Testament sacrifices were never done. Every year you had to sacrifice again. The job was never done. You had a yearly assurance of atonement, but you had the yearly reminder that God was still at a distance and your sins were not forgiven. As he says, if they had really done the job, wouldn't they have stopped being done? But they understood. They understood that the blood of goats and bulls doesn't take away a human sin from his conscience. And the Jews got that. The prophets told them to obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrificing was one way to obey. But if people were crushing the poor with oppression and then sacrificing, God said to them, I hate your sacrifices. Yes, the sacrifice was to be not all that we did, but to obey God and to bring the sacrifice with the whole heart. Now, you may have noticed you can go to any synagogue around here, and you have quite a few choices. Right? You can go to any one of them, and you will not find animals being sacrificed. I think I can guarantee that. It doesn't matter if you go to Beth Shalom or AJ or KI or Young Israel. You'll get some different things there, but you will not in any of them get any lambs or bulls or goats being sacrificed. So where is the sacrifice in Judaism? Well, God's law said you sacrifice in the place that God appointed for you. And that was the temple in Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus, the Jews had rebelled against the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire came in and crushed them, and the Romans destroyed the temple. And all that's left is that wall you sometimes see on the news. There's the Wailing Walls, all that's left of the temple. That's not even of the temple. That's of like the supporting structure to the temple. And even though Israel is now a Jewish state, they have not rebuilt that temple. Why not? Well, because the Muslims came along and put their third most important mosque right where the temple should be. And not even Israel has messed with that mosque. And so for 1,940 years, there's been no sacrificing in Judaism. So how do they explain this? Well, they already had synagogues back then where they would pray and read and expound the Torah and the rest of the scriptures and not sacrifice. And so they've continued to do that. And they generally reinterpreted. They say studying Torah is our sacrifice. And certainly in the Bible, studying the Bible is very important. The Bible says bind this on your doorposts and write it on the frontals of your forehead and so on. But the Torah also said, study the Torah and sacrifice. To say that the Torah is the sacrifice radically reinterprets the whole thing. Because it says in the Torah, you don't drink the blood because God has given you the blood to atone for your sins. But there's no blood in modern Judaism. And so where is the forgiveness? Now somebody would say, well, Pastor, I've been to a lot of churches around here and there's no blood in the church service either. Yes. For a different reason. Verses 5 and 10 go on to talk about that. Verses 5 and 10, it says, bulls and goats can't take away sin. And so Christ came into the world. That indented part, verse 5, 6, and 7. That's a quotation from earlier in the book. It's a quotation from Psalm 40. The Psalms were written by David. So how can it be Christ saying this if it was already written by David? Well, in the Psalms, you've got a lot of things that aren't quite true of David. David was a king, but not an eternal king. David was often kind of good, but he wasn't sinless, as he claims to be in some Psalms. What's going on there? Well, the Psalms then are written not so much for David, they're written by David, but for his descendant, the Messiah to come, Jesus. You might notice something else too. In verse 5, we have a quotation coming, and it's described, when Christ came into the world, he said, Psalm 40, out of the Old Testament. But in verse 15, when we have another quotation coming, it says, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, after saying, and then he quotes from Jeremiah. And if you go back to chapter 1, it says, God spoke to the prophets in many ways. God said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Tells us something about Scripture. Scripture is God speaking to us. It doesn't matter if the voice is the voice of God in the Old Testament or the voice of man. It's still God speaking to us. And it doesn't speak trivialities. But you also noticed, first we have Christ in verse 5. Then we have the Spirit in verse 15. We have God at the beginning. Yes, all three persons of the Trinity speak the Scripture to us. It jars some people when they find out that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And it's not. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the word Trinity summarizes what the Bible's telling us about God, that Father, Son, and Spirit, these three are all God. And so when this book quotes the Old Testament, sometimes it attributes it to Christ is speaking, or the Holy Spirit is speaking, or God is speaking, because these three are one God. So what does Christ say when he comes into the world? Well, he says, once again, that the Old Testament sacrifices are inadequate. You haven't desired them, he says to God. In burnt offerings, you've taken no pleasure, he says to God. But instead, God desires in this, that I, the speaker, Jesus, has come to do your will. And he's not just anybody. He's the one written about in the scroll of the book. And we know that that's Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And by the way, here you have a clue that this book was written very early. He keeps talking about how the Old Testament sacrifices are now obsolete, but he never mentions that the temple's destroyed. Which would seem to be a great thing to say. See, I told you it was obsolete. That's why it's destroyed. But he never says that. He never says the temple is destroyed. Why not? Well, probably because the book is older than 70 AD. The book is written probably when there's lots of people walking around who saw Jesus, who know Jesus, who saw him. And therefore, when he talks about the resurrection and the ascension, he's talking about it with people who knew the man. He's not making up a fable 100 years later. He's writing within a generation of Jesus walking on the earth. Now, what was God's will for Jesus? Well, first, that he come to earth as a man. When Christ came into the world, he said, a body have you prepared for me. We have here an allusion to the incarnation, that God became man and lived among us. But there is something funny about that quote. If you look back at Psalm 40, you won't find that line about a body you prepared for me. You'll find ears you have dug for me, or ears you have opened my ears to hear. Now, this isn't this guy's invention. The Greek translators, the Jews who translated the Bible into Greek before Jesus came, had already made that change. So he's just using the Bible as he had it. And they seem to be saying, well, it's a part for the whole. If you've opened my ears to hear, you've done the whole body for me. It's just an idea there that they just swap that in. And so he uses the Bible as he had it. But here's a really neat thing. You can use either the Hebrew text, you've opened my ears, or the Greek text, you prepared a body for me. And either way, you get to Jesus. Here he says, you prepared a body for me, using the Greek as he has it. Yes, God has prepared a body for Jesus Christ, and it's that body by which we will be sanctified. But the other one, you've opened my ears to hear, that appears in Isaiah chapter 50, in a servant song. The servant of the Lord, you've opened my ears to hear. I did not turn my face from spitting. I have set my face like flint. And Jesus set his face like flint. He didn't turn his face away from the spitting he endured for us. Yes, God opened his ears to hear. And then on just a little couple chapters later, the same servant is the one who gave his body. He who was wounded for our transgressions, poured out his soul to death and made many to be accounted righteous. Either one. You take the Hebrew or the Greek, you get to Jesus either way. So God's will for Jesus. First, the incarnation. Secondly, everything Jesus taught and did was God's will for Jesus. As he said, I don't do anything on my own. I only do what I see the Father doing. But there's a particular time that Jesus came to do God's will. So it says in verse 7, I said, I've come to do your will, O God. And there was a particular time when it was really hard for Jesus to do God's will. The night he was betrayed, knowing that he was going to be arrested and spat upon, convicted and beaten, crucified, dead and buried, and abandoned by God through the whole thing. On that night, he prayed. He said, "Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And the moment did not pass. And he did drink the bitter cup, by which we see that was God's will for Jesus, that he should suffer and die. As Jesus already knew, as he said, "I've come to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." And so we see that Jesus came to do God's will, came to be God incarnate, came to be the prophet who taught and did all that God wanted him to do, and came to be the atonement for our sins. And so verses 8 and 9 explain why he's quoting from Psalm 40. He says, look at Psalm 40. God doesn't delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings. And then he adds, "I've come to do your will." He abolishes the first. That is, he takes away the sacrifices. God doesn't delight in those things, in order to establish the second. That is, Jesus doing God's will with the body God prepared for him. And so he wraps it up. By that will, we've been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. There's no blood in modern Judaism, and the reinterpretation doesn't really fit the book. There's no blood in Christianity because there is blood in Christianity. There's already the blood in Christianity. Jesus' blood that's shed only once. By that sacrifice, we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus once and for all. Look at verses 11 to 14. Again, he says, think about the difference between the priest who sacrificed every day and Jesus. He's been talking about about once a year, Yom Kippur. And he talks about the fact that every day at the tabernacle or the temple, there was a lamb sacrificed in the morning and a lamb sacrificed in the evening, as we read. That must not accomplish very much if you have to keep doing it every 12 hours. The work is never done. He says even the body position of the priests tells you that they're not getting very far because they have to keep standing up to do their work. But Jesus is sitting. He knows that from Psalm 110, where God said to our Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Sitting back then was not the position of a student. Back then, the teacher sat and the students stood up. Sitting is not the position back then of a worker. You got to stand up to do your work back then. They weren't office workers. Sitting in that culture is the position of one who was done, the one who has gone into his house and sat down to rest, or the king who was sitting to render a judgment. We know the work of purification is done because our priest has sat down. He's finished. And because he's finished, it's finished. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. What's finished? The work of purifying God's people. The work of perfecting us. Not that we're perfect in ourselves, but because our sins are transferred to Christ, God will declare us not guilty. Perfect. Christ is perfect. His perfection is credited to us. God says not guilty. He doesn't just say not guilty. He says welcome, son. He says welcome, daughter. He says come into my presence. That is the perfection that we have now, that we are justified and adopted. You say, "I still sin." Yes. But the sin that we sin now is the sin of a child, not the sin of a rebel. It's a sin that should be confessed and repented of, but it's not the sin of a rebel. It's a sin that brings discipline, but not a sin that brings condemnation. That's what the author has reasoned us to by verse 14. And then he says, and the Holy Spirit agrees with me in verse 15. He says, the Spirit agrees with me. And he quotes again from Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant. He's already quoted it in more length back in chapter 8. And he quotes it again to wrap up the section. He says, what did that new covenant promise? The new covenant would change us on the inside, which is what we need. You do not need, as a human being before God, to try a little harder. You do not need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't have to work smarter, not harder. You need to be different. And you cannot do that for yourself. Christianity is not self-help. The religions may be self-help, but the gospel is God helping us. It's grace, not works. That's shorthand for God helps you. You don't help God. And you don't really help yourself. In case there's any confusion about it, God helps those who help themselves is not in the Bible, by the way. You may have heard it. It's in the Bible. No, it's not. The saying says, yeah, if you want to pass the test, study. Sure, study if you want to pass the test, but Spiritually speaking, no. It's not that God helps those who help themselves. God helps us. In the spiritual realm, we're guilty. And we can't unguilt ourselves. We can't work it off. But God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, I'll change you on the inside. First, I'll show you how fruitless the human doing is. I'll give you laws and sacrifices and priests and prophets. First, I'll tell you to be better. And then when you've seen how fruitless it is, and you understand that you're dust, then I'll send you my son. He didn't send his son at the beginning of his working with God's people. He wouldn't have been appreciated. We wouldn't have understood that we needed him. So first, God gave us the law of Moses. And we, being God's people, strove to keep it and failed. Then he sent the new covenant. He sent the Son. He sent the Son in the body prepared for him to die and make a new covenant. The new covenant is, I will change you at heart. I'll write my law on your heart and in your mind. And how many people have been changed by the Holy Spirit? How many drunks have been made sober? How many slave traders have repented? How many persecutors have become preachers? How many arrogant politicians have become prison reformers? God promised, I'll change you on the inside. God declares both that we are perfect in his eyes because we're with Christ, his perfect son. And he proceeds to refine us little by little, or maybe leaves some bounds until the day we die and when he judges us not guilty. That's why there's no more blood in Christianity, because there's no more sins to be forgiven. They already are because the blood has already been shed. That's why we have no priests. I'm not a priest. There are no priests in Christianity because Christ is our priest. Priests sacrifice, and we don't need another sacrifice. And priests intercede with the worshipers for God, but Jesus is the one interceding for us. That's why there's no more blood. Not because blood is unnecessary, but because it's already there. We already have it. So what is the encouragement of this difficult text? Well, the main application, I have to leave to next week because he makes it. He starts in verse 19 with the main application. So I'm not going to get to that one. Instead, I want to talk to you about your great dark secret. That thing that you are ashamed of. That memory that makes you cringe. That's what I want to talk about. You don't have to remember it. You don't have to live under the shadow of your dark secret, of your worst sin. You don't have to live in fear of its being discovered. You are not condemned to always be the person who did that. Because God says, of those who are waiting for Jesus eagerly, he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer sacrifice for sins. So of your deep, dark secret, and if you're not thinking of any, good! Of your deep, dark secret, because most of you are, you don't need to live in the shadow of it. Confess and repent, if you haven't already. Restore, if possible, and then move on as one who is forgiven. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and you'll find rest for your souls. That is, you'll have peace with God. But someone will say, I know God has forgiven me. I just can't forgive myself. Well, who's the judge here? Whose job is it to justify or to condemn? Is it yours? It's not your job. Don't put on the airs. That's sinful. God is the judge. If he does not condemn, do not condemn yourself. You can repent and rejoice because you're forgiven. You can say today, for months and for years, I labored under the shadow of that evil memory and the guilt and the shame. But today I realize that Christ set me free. Christ said, it is finished. There's no more sacrifice for sin, so I won't try to make myself one. So let's talk about your conscience. Christ cleanses it, it says. Christ gives you peace. Perhaps your conscience is not at peace. What's going on? Well, if you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your conscience is doing a good job if you don't feel at peace. Because if you're not one with Christ, you're still guilty before God, and your conscience is letting you know that. And you shouldn't try to rest until you find Jesus who gives rest. You shouldn't try to ruin your conscience by sending it to a re-education program to say, I'm okay. You're not okay. But you can be forgiven, which is better than being okay. Because it's not about what you do. It's about what God does. So if your conscience is not at peace, you need to ask, have I believed in Jesus? If not, there's your problem. Be forgiven. But if you have believed in Jesus, go over what is troubling you. Have you confessed it to God? Have you repented of it? Have you said, God, help me replace this sin with joy? If you haven't, your conscience is doing a good job. You have a little business to do with the Heavenly Father. But you should know that your sin doesn't put you outside of God's family. Your sin doesn't unadopt you. You're still perfect in the sense of having perfect access to God if you have believed in Jesus. You need to use that access to go talk to God in prayer and confession. And depending on the sin, you might have a long struggle with your anger or your lust or your sloth. But you can still rejoice that God's grace is greater than these. But is your conscience still troubling you? Well, then you have to say, have I harmed someone? Do I need to go to someone and be reconciled? Then your conscience is doing your job. You need to go ask forgiveness. And perhaps not just ask, but offer to restore. Yes, I will pay to have your car repainted or whatever it might be. The conversation might go well or badly, but you need to do what God calls you to do. Because then afterwards you can rest easy. I've worked to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. But if you are a believer and you've confessed your sin to God and you have done what you need to do with your fellow human beings and your conscience is still troubling you, now your conscience needs to be straightened out. The blood of bulls and goats and your own blood cannot purify your conscience, but Jesus' blood can. And you must embrace the word of God. You must let God be the judge and rejoice in his salvation. You can repent and rejoice. That should be your response when your conscience accuses you. When your conscience accuses you, you evaluate it. And if you're sinning, you repent. And then you can rejoice that you are forgiven. God knows your dark secrets. And in Jesus, he forgave them. You should not hold on to what he releases. He forgave Peter. And he forgave Paul. And he forgave David. And he has forgiven you if you are in Christ. God knows your dark secrets. And in Jesus Christ, he welcomes you, not grudgingly, but joyfully. And this is the message that motivates our reading this difficult passage. Because here we have the words of life and peace that come from God. The message that answers our guilt and cleanses our conscience. So let all God's people say, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are neither a careless God who blows off evil, nor a merciless God who condemns without mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have found a way to be just and merciful. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that he has made atonement for us so that we can appear before you as those that you have declared perfect. Lord, help us not to fall back into a works or religious way of thinking, of imagining that we must do a little more and then we can come to you. Help us to remember, Lord, that the way to you is now opened by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to come to you in worship and in prayer, even as you call us to be with you for eternity. Help us to come now. And so I pray, Lord, for anyone laboring under the burden of a guilty conscience, I pray, Lord, that you would guide each one to repent as there may be need and to rejoice because in you there is forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that you don't remind us again and again with another sacrifice. But instead, you remind us that Jesus has fully taken away our sins. So help us, Lord, as you don't burden your memory with our sins. Help us not to burden our memory with our sins either. But help us, Lord, to be lifted up and to take your yoke and your burden on our shoulders. And help us to understand, Lord, how light it is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 40, Selection A. And we're singing this psalm with Jesus. This is what was just quoted. Stanzas 3 and 4. What we quoted and what we just read. So stand and sing, Psalm 40, Selection A. Please stand.